He is risen. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 9. Not that one. Kind of looks like a 9. It's 4. Hosea chapter 9 is where we are at. If you'll please turn there. In our study here of the minor prophets, okay, so far we have seen God through his prophet Hosea in symbolic fashion. He's putting forth the overall theme of his loyal love for his covenant people, for Israel. And he does that in spite of their spiritual adultery, of their idolatrous worship, right? And the love that the Lord has for his people, which is an everlasting love, it reflects the fact that he is also a jealous God. Did you know that? God is a jealous God. He will not take a backseat to anyone or anything in the lives of his people. He will have no rivals, as one commentary puts it. So through his prophet Hosea, God sends messages, and he's sending another one here today, containing serious condemnation, first of all, both of individuals and of the people as a nation, telling them that they're about to experience certain judgment for their egregious sins of idolatry, right? For that spiritual adultery. Yet, and here's where the love part comes in, along with that condemnation, God also assures those faithful Jews that he would ultimately, at Christ's second coming, regather and restore a remnant of their people. Now, as I said, we are in chapter 9. And what we see in chapter 9 here is Hosea going even more in-depth concerning this judgment that Israel would face. And he's going to demonstrate how serious God regards sin. Right? Sometimes I think we forget that, how serious sin is to holy God. So, like I said, too, at the end of our lesson here, we are going to examine those three questions. What is God? What does it tell us about God? How do we see Christ and God's plan of redemption in the passage, and how can we apply what we've learned? So, let's start Hosea chapter 9. We're going to start with a brief overview. First of all, in chapter 8, Hosea, by the authority of God, he brings this message of rebuke for faithless Israel, right? Their sin of idolatry, transgressing the covenant of God. And he brings a message announcing this coming judgment. And the judgment would come in the form of an invading enemy, right? And we know that to be Assyria, who would come upon them swiftly and ruthlessly, right? And that would happen about 30 years after this prophecy was made. Well, here today in chapter 9, this is either a new message that Hosea brings, or it's a continuation of the last one. But either way, it expounds upon this judgment. In other words, he goes into more detail of the extent and the intensity of the judgment for sin. And again, we'll see how serious sin is to God. And he begins with an instruction for Israel to not rejoice, right? Don't rejoice over your prosperity. It soon is going to come to an end. And then he gives the threat of exile, which we'll look at today. And they would also no longer be able to sacrifice as a result of that exile. Tragically, they would also die. So we're going to look at this, basically this in more detail now. So if you will you look at verse 1? I'd like us to dive into this, look at it verse by verse. But now, as we look further into this judgment, the first thing that we're going to see leading up to the exile, which again, like I said, was about 30 years after the prophecy of this. But we're going to see, first of all, that it would be a time characterized by a loss of joy. A loss of joy. See that in verses 1 and 2. So let's begin with verse 1. God says through Hosea, he says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor, right? The first thing God tells Israel is in this letter is that they should not live in such a way that they take no thought of the future and just indulge in the pleasures of their present life, right? Which is depicted by singing and dancing like the pagan countries would do. No, God is saying, faithless Israel, you have nothing to be happy about. You have nothing to be joyful about because you are about to be judged. Instead, he says, you should be mourning. You should be lamenting. Why? Because you are under an incredible weight of guilt for your sin. And that should cause you great sorrow within. And it should cause you to repent. Right? And this is true of Christian believers too, isn't it? Sin in the life of the believer, especially, however extensive it may be, should always be a great cause of sorrow and grief within. We should not, as Christians, be able to sin and have it just flip an attitude towards it, like water off the duck's back. Oh yeah, I'm forgiven. No. We should be so grieved, so convicted at sin in our lives, especially because we know how it grieves the heart of our loving Heavenly Father, who actually sacrificed His one and only Son on the cross so that we could know and enjoy personal, intimate fellowship and relationship with Him, with the Father. Like Israel would experience a loss of joy, Hosea says, and that's why he writes, for you have played the harlot against your God. That's why they would experience a loss of joy, right? Meaning they had committed spiritual adultery with other gods, like a prostitute who had committed adultery with many lovers. Then he writes, you have made love for hire on every threshing floor, right? And to understand this, you got to understand that the threshing floor was where they originally would worship God for His abundant blessing. But now, Hosea says, they've strayed from that worship of God, choosing instead to engage in a false worship of Baal, or Baal, whichever you want to pronounce it, right? That involved prostitution and sexual immorality. Look at verse 2. He writes, the threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail in her. Meaning that as a result of their sin, part of the judgment would be that they would no longer be sustained by their own produce, right? Their crops wouldn't produce, and they wouldn't enjoy the fruit of the vine, right? Their hearts would not be merry. They would lose their joy because if anyone was going to enjoy the fruits of their labor, it wasn't going to be them. It was going to be Assyria, the invading enemy. Right? So as a result of their sin, Hosea warns, Israel would suffer the loss of their prosperity and would in turn suffer the loss of their joy. The next consequence that they had to look forward to because of their sin, beginning in verse 3, is their dispersion or their exile or being forcibly removed from their land. Hey, look at verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, we think of the Lord's land and we think of what? Palestine, right? We think of Israel, the land over there. But when it says they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, we need to remember that God owns the whole earth. All the land is the Lord's land. So what God is saying through Hosea is that faithless Israel is a doomed people, doomed to complete destruction as a nation, and there's nowhere on this planet they could go to hide from God's righteous judgment, right? Just like there's nowhere for the unrepentant sinner to go to hide from God's righteous judgment for their sin. Nowhere. If a person rejects Christ's call to, by faith, repent and turn from sin unto Him, they will experience God's eternal wrath and overwhelming judgment for their sin. Hosea writes, Israel shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but, he says, or rather, Ephraim, that's Israel, shall return to Egypt. And again, when we hear Egypt, we think of bondage. What Hosea is saying here is that, once again, that because of their sin, Israel would return to captivity, just like they did or were in Egypt. But this time they'd be held captive by the Assyrians. And then he says, they shall eat unclean things in Assyria.
Right.
Meaning, in order to survive, they'd be forced to eat what God, or what was considered by God's law to be unclean. Look at verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. Meaning that in exile, they would no longer be allowed to worship. Because they'd have no temple and no altar upon which to offer sacrifice as God had commanded them to. And even if they were, hypothetically, if they were allowed to offer sacrifices, those sacrifices would not be pleasing to the Lord, because any sacrifices they would offer would not be offered, obviously, in an acceptable fashion. And as it was in the case before they would be taken captive, they would be offered up with wrong motives. Wicked hearts, instead of with an attitude of repentance and mourning for sin. In other words, their sacrifices would not be offered up in true God-honoring faith. He continues in verse 4, it shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. That's what Deuteronomy 26 says, by the way. Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 15. Right? For God's people, Israel, any food that was eaten on an occasion of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, would be considered unclean. Right? So while they would eat at a time when they were mourning and lamenting their captivity, Hosea says they would also be defiling themselves, making themselves unclean. Then he says, for their bread shall be for their life, for their own life. In other words, the bread that should be offered for sacrifice from hearts of proper motives of love and appreciation and praise and worship, that bread would be nothing more than bread eaten to just sustain their life. And then Hosea says, it shall not come into the house of the Lord, which basically means, of course, in captivity, there would be no house of the Lord to bring it into, to sacrifice, right? Look at verse 5. Hosea asks faithful Israel a question here. He says, what will you do in the appointed day? What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? In other words, on that appointed day, which, by the way, is a clear revelation of this sovereignty of God. On that appointed day when you, Israel, experience God's righteous judgment, when you are taken into captivity because your sacrifices are from wicked hearts and minds of sin to begin with and are unacceptable to holy God, and when you're no longer able to sacrifice at all in captivity, not to God or to any other gods, what are you going to do? You thought about that, Israel? What are you going to do on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, which is appointed for rest and for religious worship, on the religious feast days, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles? What are you going to do, Israel, on those days? When you're no longer allowed to worship, will that be a time of rejoicing? No. Your rejoicing will be turned to mourning. Can you begin to sense the coming sorrow that Israel would soon experience and how serious sin is to holy God? Right, this is the same message, by the way, as Isaiah 10 verse 3, which says the same question, what will you do in the day of punishment? And in the desolation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? And folks, people today are confronted with, and they must answer this same question. What will I do in the day of punishment? To whom will I flee? And did you know that if a person has never, by faith alone, cried out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, understanding that they are a sinner fully deserving of death in hell, eternal death, and if they have not repented and entrusted him with their whole life, they stand right now under God's condemnation. Meaning that the day of punishment, the day of judgment is upon them. And at any moment, the moment of God's sovereign choosing, they could suffer death. Not only the death of their physical bodies, but of their soul as well. That's a very serious truth, isn't it? And here's the call for the sinner. For those who have yet to believe, this is the call that we must proclaim to them. We must be saying, sinner, you need to leave your own glory. You need to leave your own pridefulness behind and flee to the only one who has the power to save you from God's eternal and all-consuming wrath for your sin. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to flee to Him now, because you don't know if you'll live another moment. You need to cry out to Him for forgiveness. Back to the passage. Israel, they didn't know what they had, their privilege of worshiping God, and they wouldn't know until it was gone. Look at verse 6. Still talking about the sorrows of exile, Hosea writes, "For indeed they are gone." Right? They are gone because of destruction. The fact that the destruction is spoken of in the present tense here means that it is certain from God's point of view. Indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Right? So God's saying not only would faithless Israel know the sorrows of living in captivity of the enemy, but they would also die there. They would never return to their country. They would never return to their houses and their lands. Their carcasses would rot in a foreign land, which is a terrible thought for a proud people such as Israel. Right? Who wants to die in captivity? Who wants to die as a slave? But do you know what? That's the same question again that we as Christians must constantly be asking those who are not in the faith. Sinner, do you want to die in captivity? Do you want to die in bondage to your sin? Do you want to die as a slave to a master who cares nothing about you at all and would love nothing more than to see you suffer the tortures of eternal hell? Is that what you want? I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon, who, by the way, was a Calvinist. So if anybody ever says Calvinists were not high on missions, they totally don't know what they're talking about. But listen to this. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Folks, as Christians, it is our chief responsibility to worship our Lord and to do so by faithfully proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone to people. And by praying for God, the Holy Spirit, to take that proclamation and to use it to save them. Right? Both prayer and the proclamation of the gospel are essential to the advancement of the gospel, to faithful evangelism. Right? It's not all about... some people, let me put it this way, some people would say, my witnessing or my evangelism is inviting somebody to church. No, your evangelism is to share Christ with that person. The church is a supplement. The preacher is to preach the gospel as a supplement to equip the people. And then if somebody comes as a supplement to that, but we are individually to proclaim the gospel of salvation to souls. And when we are presented with opportunities to share Christ, we should pray, Lord, please give me the words to say, the boldness to say them. Please give me the ability to convey the passion, the excitement that I have for you. And then we must not beat around the bush. Say something like this, excuse me, sir, excuse me, ma'am. The most wonderful thing has happened in my life and I need to tell somebody, can I tell you? That's not that hard to say, is it? And you know what? More often than not, people are not going to, they're not going to say no to that. Let's put it that way. Not too many people will say no. And if they say yes, then we share the gospel with them. We do it. We take that step. And then we pray for them, right? Pray before, pray during, share the gospel, pray after, pray for them to be, and for the Lord to be glorified by their salvation. Back to Hosea. Verse 6, Hosea 9. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Right, meaning that the beautiful places where they had kept all their valuables, like silver, or those maybe the places, they might mean the places where they that were built using the silver, They'd be overrun by thorny weeds. That's another sign of desolation, by the way. For Israel, it would be for the thorns growing up around and in the tabernacle areas, which would be devastating because their whole identity was in worship. Right? That leads us to the next consequence, verses 7 through 9. The consequence of sin they had to look forward to is a lack of judgment or a lack of discernment leading up to that day of their captivity. In other words, their minds would be given over to their sin, causing them to recognize their need, causing them, I should say, not to recognize their need to repent or their need for the Lord. Look at verse 7 and 8. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and the great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. Right, in these verses here, we see God, we see how God had sent his messengers. He sent his prophets, his divinely inspired and appointed messengers, referred to here as watchmen. He sent them to Israel, but what did Israel do? They rejected them. In doing so, they rejected God's warning, right? They did not discern. They did not recognize them as God's messengers. They even regarded them as fools. And the reason, we've seen this in our Romans 1 culture today. The reason was they were so steeped in their sin and false worship that they could not recognize him. They had hardened their hearts. And their unrepentant hearts had been given over by God to their sin, which meant the messages were thought to be foolishness, were rejected. But folks, just as with all true messengers of God, on the day of Israel's judgment, it's going to become abundantly clear, as it was then, it'll become abundantly clear that those men did come with the message from and by the authority of Almighty God. Hosea said the people of Israel called God's prophets insane. They're insane. Why? Because they're speaking by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're speaking out against the idolatry of the day. And just like those true godly folks today who speak out against the sins of our culture, the so-called churches in our culture. They speak out and they get marginalized. They're declared to be intolerant or out of touch or maybe accused of bigotry. Too bad. One day soon, it's going to be made abundantly clear who God's true messengers are. And Hosea, he says here, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. Right? In other words, God's prophets, of which he was one, have true communion with the Lord. They come commissioned by the Lord upon his authority, and therefore their message is to be heeded, it is to be obeyed, and that's contrary to the so-called prophets, who are nothing more than a snare to the people, it says, entrapping them in the bondage of sin like a senseless bird that's snared in a net. Right? And the more things change, the more things stay the same. That's what the false prophet of our day seeks to do. That's why, as Christians, it is so very important for us to share the true gospel with people so as to deliver them from the bondage of those satanic lies disguised as religious truths. Look at verse 9. People of Israel, it says, they are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. Does anybody remember the story about Gibeah? It's where the Levite, I should say, goes in there and, long story short, the Levite's concubine was raped repeatedly all night by the perverted men of Gibeah, and she eventually died. Right? God is saying here through Hosea that Israel had become that wicked. So wicked that there was no hope of reformation, no hope of returning to the Lord, a place that we in our nation are getting to if we have not already reached it, a place of no return, spiritually speaking, as a nation. But that doesn't mean we don't share individually. the gospel. He says, he, that is God, will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Right? Unlike his relationship with his people, the church, with us, who have been chosen, redeemed, called, enabled, eternally saved, where he does not remember our sin. Praise God for that. He does not hold it against us, Hebrews 8:12, Hebrews 10:17, right? Because we stand forgiven in Christ, praise God. Here, God says he will remember Israel's iniquity. He will punish for their sins. In other words, judgment for unrepentant Israel is certain, which is in complete line with holy God. Right? Who must punish for sin. Just like he dealt out punishment for your sin and my sin as his children. Think about that. How did he do that? Did he punish us for our sin? Praise God, no. Instead, he punished our wonderful Lord Jesus. His only Son in our place. And folks, if he made a sacrifice like that, what are we willing to sacrifice in response to that? What sacrifice does he deserve from us? No less than everything. Shouldn't we be willing to give our lives in faithful service, even unto death if necessary, for him and his glory? What are we holding back? This leads us to the next one. Next thing they had to look forward to. A diminished birth rate, verses 10 through 16. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season, meaning that God was pleased with Israel's forefathers, right? He was delighted with them and with the people at the time, considered them to be a refreshing, rare treat, as one commentary puts it, like the first delicious figs of the season, right? The first fruits of the coming harvest, which causes joy and happiness, which, by the way, shows the amazing grace of God, right? The grace of God in choosing from among a nation, wicked nations of this world, choosing one nation to be his own. I mean, think about that. Holy God. Right? He chose to set his affection upon a people who were not, in and of themselves, lovable or worthy of his love. And the truth is, no one deserves God's electing grace, do they? No one does. Israel didn't. And we, as sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we don't. No one deserves God's electing grace. And that's why we should be so very humbled to receive it. And that grace should motivate us to passionately, faithfully serve him for his glory. Still in verse 10 here, look at this. It says, but they, speaking of Israel, went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. In other words, even though God had set his affection upon them, showed his faithfulness toward them despite their sin over and over again, they began to worship Baal. And as John Gill says in his commentary, they committed whoredom. Now, some interpret this Baal Peor as the god of nakedness because its worshipers would shamefully expose themselves to the idol. That's how bad it had got. So again, Israel eventually became this abomination. Just like the thing they loved, they became a god unto themselves. Look at verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Have you ever gone bird hunting? You try to sneak up on maybe some ducks or something. Once they saw you or were startled, they're gone. Same thing with Israel's glory. It's gone. Then it says, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. If you've ever had children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews, you understand, you've seen the joy that their birth and life can bring. But here it says no birth, no pregnancy, no conception, which means no joy for Israel. Because of their sin, not only would Israel as adults, would they suffer the dire judgment of God, but so too would their offspring. Their children would be taken away as a result of exile. Many of their children would be stillborn or would die soon after birth. And the number of Israel who would become pregnant during that time of exile would drop to virtually zero. And as God says in verse 12, though they bring up their children, in other words, even if they were to carry a child to full term, even if they were to give birth to that child and to raise them so as to possibly carry on their name, the Lord says, yet I will bereave them to the last man. In other words, God's judgment would be complete devastation. No one would be left to carry on the name. And then the Lord says, yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Look at verse 13. God says, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. What in the world does that mean? Well, this is a reference to the fact that Israel was sacrificing their children to the service of idols. They were teaching them to worship idols instead of the one true God. And that was akin to murdering them spiritually. Verse 14, Hosea now responds to God's message. He says, give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. This is some serious prayers here. Right? This is basically what you call an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that or a prayer that invokes judgment. It invokes calamity or curses upon the enemies of God. And we can really see Hosea's heart here. He's grieved. He's grieved at the judgment Israel had to face, yet he knew that God was holy, that God is just, and that their sins had to be paid for. So he, with much sorrow, he prays, Lord, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. In other words, judge them. And please, Lord, do not allow them to give birth and to bring children into this wicked world only to be murdered by these cruel enemies or to be taught to worship other gods. He said, Lord, if you do allow children to be born in Israel, please cause the breast milk of the mothers to dry up so that the child dies of malnutrition instead of at the hands of the cruel enemies. Wow, what a prayer that is, right? Then the Lord says in verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. Gilgal was a place that was famous for the worship of God, but it had become an abomination to him. A place of unacceptable worship. Then he goes on, for there, that's in Gilgal, there I hated them. And because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. In other words, I will reject them as a people. And then he continues, all their princes are rebellious. In verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Oof. Right? The Lord is saying here that he would answer Hosea's prayer. And because of his justice, because of their sin, he would cut Israel off completely as a nation, as a people, and they would be left with no hope of future posterity, no hope of future generations. And then finally, we see the last consequence. Divine abandonment. Verse 17, Hosea writes, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. Right? For disobedient Israel, folks, God warned. He promised to disperse them throughout foreign lands for their sin. Completely erasing their national identity, right? Their identity as a people. It says God would cast them away. Ma'ase is the word. It means to abhor. God abhorred them. To despise. You can just feel the disgust. You can feel the disdain that holy God has for sin. He loathes sin. And because you cannot separate the sin from the sinner, knowing that God does not punish the sin, but rather the soul that sins, he loathes the unrepentant sinner as well. That old saying, God hates the sin, but not the sinner. No. You can't separate the two. Psalm 7:11 says that he is angry with the wicked all the time. The person who rejects him, the unrepentant soul, he hates. Sinners are God's enemies. They are at enmity with him. That's how he felt about faithless Israel. He was angry with them, and he would judge them. And he would do so in a number of ways, which we just looked at, right? The loss of joy, exile, lack of judgment or discernment, diminished birth rate, divine abandonment. These are some very serious details, aren't they? Very serious details concerning the extent and the intensity of God's judgment upon Israel for their sins. But you know what? When we stop and think about it, sin against the holy God is an infinite offense, isn't it? Sin against God is an infinite offense, which means that as a result, it must incur an eternal judgment. And really, any judgment experienced in the temporal sense while we're here on this earth is nowhere near what the sinner deserves. And that shows God's mercy right there. Sin is very serious to God. So, that's kind of a whirlwind tour here through Hosea chapter 9. But again, before we finish the lesson, let's look at these questions. What have we learned today? What have we been reminded of concerning God? Well, again, we see his holiness. Right? The holiness of God, as well as his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his grace. For the unrepentant sinner, it means dying for their sin. Spending all of eternity away from his presence in a literal hell, while for the true believers, it means eternal life. In the presence of our wonderful Heavenly Father, because Jesus Christ the Son has fully satisfied his perfect justice by his death on the cross. Which leads us to the second question: how have we seen Christ and the Father's plan of redemption? Well, we just talked about that, right? The fact that holy God, that God is holy, I should say, means sin must be paid for by death. Ezekiel 18:4, soul that sins shall die. The fact that man is sinful, he can't pay for it himself, means he desperately needs a Savior. And we know Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. He is that Savior. That leads us to the last question. How can we apply what we've learned? Well, first of all, we need to seek God. We need to cry out to him for the wisdom, the power, the guidance to live holy and blameless before him in the world. And we need to take heed lest we fall, right? We need to remember that as well. Israel started off with good intentions, but because of their fallen nature, they became an idolatrous people who became a god unto themselves. So we need to guard our hearts by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And unless we, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, guard our hearts by continuously walking in the Spirit, right? Walking under his control, we too might find ourselves carrying out those desires of the flesh. Be on guard. We don't want lives to be characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. The list goes on. Galatians 6, right? But if we are truly living our lives in the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, our lives will bring glory to our Lord. By our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? We love him as Christians. We should love him. We should want to worship him, serve him with our lives. And we should want to share the gospel with others. There's no greater privilege than to passionately lift Jesus Christ up, to exalt Him as a wonderful Savior and Lord that He is. I put down this verse, a couple of verses from this hymn. I praise Him for the cleansing blood. What a wonderful Savior. That reconciled my soul to God. What a wonderful Savior. He cleansed my heart from all its sin. What a wonderful Savior. And now He reigns and rules therein. What a wonderful Savior. Folks, that is the glorious message that we have to proclaim. So let's commit together to doing that. Right? Let's take that step. We all know of somebody right now who we can share the gospel with. That name that popped into your head, take the step. Go share with them. Hey, guess what? The most wonderful thing has happened to my life. I need to tell somebody. Can I tell you? Let's be faithful to share the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we want to praise You. We want to thank You for who You are. We thank You for the opportunity we've had to come here to worship You, for the hearing of Your word. Help us to apply the truths to our lives. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Give us a passion, first of all, to spend time with You, to know You, to grow in our knowledge of You. Time in prayer and in study of the Word. But also give us a passion to faithfully obey You by taking that step, putting on the full armor of God, as we heard beforehand, taking Your Word and going out and fighting for those souls, the souls whom You have chosen to redeem. Help us to share the gospel with others. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.